And open there. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one under the seat somewhere close by. Take that, open it. We're going to walk through this text. We're considering Ephesians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, and our relationship with God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Christianity is not simply about a right relationship with God the Father, which comes to us through Jesus the Son. It's also about an active, dynamic, continual engagement with and through God's Holy Spirit, whom He puts into the world, but specifically into the heart, to live inside of, to indwell, is the term, every true believer in Jesus Christ. And it is that relationship with the Spirit that is going on continually in the heart of a believer that is also what the Christian life is about. And this unique truth of the indwelling Spirit of God, God Himself inside of the believer in Jesus Christ, that is unique to Christianity. And no other supposed religion has anything that truly compares with that. And Paul considers this relationship with the Spirit so important, so crucial to our understanding, that in this rapid-fire list of instructions he gives for us about relating with one another, beginning verse 12 through verse 15, and then relating specifically with God in verses 16, 17, and 18, just kind of rapid-fire commands about how we relate with one another and how we relate with God, Paul includes this section in verses 19 to 22 about how we specifically relate with the Spirit, both in our hearts and in the church and in the world. How does this relationship with the Spirit operate? What does it look like? Let's look at the text and let's just grapple with its meaning and its application for our lives today. I'm just going to read this text out of the New American Standard, and then I'm actually going to read it again, translated just immediately directly from the Greek text. Because from the Greek text, we get, there's just this vivid, powerful nature in which Paul actually makes these commands. But in English, from the New American Standard, verse 19, "Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good, abstain from every form of evil." Now, I'll put it up on the screen. Directly translating that in word order from the Greek, it would sound like this: "The Spirit quench not, prophesying despise not, everything examine, the good embrace, every evil abstain." That's how Paul said it. And these five commands come to us in a form of basically one overarching command: the Spirit quench not. And then four particular ways in which we are not to quench the Spirit. So first, let's just deal with that initial overarching command we find in verse 19. Quench not the Spirit. Okay? To quench means to put out a fire. To extinguish a fire, right? The Spirit of God, more particularly the Spirit's work itself, actually, is pictured commonly in the New Testament as fire. Imagery of fire is used in connection with the working of God's Spirit. You remember in Acts chapter 2, verse 3, as the Spirit was initially given, Jesus had ascended into heaven after his bodily resurrection, and he promised he would send the Spirit, and the Spirit comes upon the believers that are gathered together there in the upper room, 120 of them, and besides the noise of a rushing wind, we would call that a tornado, that they heard, and the result of them speaking in languages that they had never learned immediately afterwards, there was another visible manifestation. It was like a river of fire came into that room and divided out and hovered over each one of those believers as they received the indwelling Spirit. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, John the Baptist said that I baptize you with water, but one is coming after me who will baptize you in the Spirit and fire. Okay, so the imagery is connected there. And in 2 Timothy 1, 6, Paul tells Timothy to kindle afresh. Right? Kindle. Make the fire. Kindle afresh the gift of the Spirit which is within you. Okay, so we have this fire imagery that is often used in connection with the Spirit. And so it's no wonder that Paul here uses fire terminology, specifically the putting out of a fire, to speak of what we are to avoid in reference to our relationship with the Spirit. Don't put out the Spirit's fire, is essentially what he is saying. And that simply means to extinguish, or to, as the title here, put out the Spirit, like you put out a fire. That's what we're to avoid in reference to the Spirit's work in our hearts and in the Spirit's work in the church. And by extension, the Spirit's work in the world. Don't put it out. Okay? To extinguish, to put out a fire. That's a drastic move, right? I mean, it's kind of a violent move. A fire is going and you go smother it. You go douse it. You go throw dirt on it, whatever it may be. You put it out. It's an active kind of language. So Paul is saying, don't respond to the Spirit like that. And you say to yourself, man, I'm a Christian. I understand that the Spirit dwells inside of every person. I would never put out the Spirit. I would never purposefully go and quench, put out the Spirit's work, fire. I know. I want it. But have you ever considered that actively, drastically taking some action to put out a fire is not the only way to put out a fire? I live outside the city limits, so I can burn. It's a great advantage because I have lots of trees on my lot. And so I always have a brush pile going. And I stack up, you know, I'll pile it on the brush pile, but when it gets too high, I'll stack limbs kind of off to the side. And when there's a wet, not windy day, I'll, you know, pour some old motor oil or something on there and light that baby up and just burn off the brush. And as the fire burns up a little bit, I'll add more brush to it, you know, until it's all burning and consumed. And my pile is, you know, eventually going to reduce all that brush to ashes. And when I get done, it doesn't happen all at one time. I'm doing yard work and I go and throw a few more limbs on, etc. I mean, you know the process. And when I get done with my yard work and all the limbs are on there, then what do I do? Do I go get a water hose and just douse that? Do I get a bunch of dirt and throw it on the pile? What do I do? How do I put it out? I just stop feeding it. I go inside and get a sandwich. I ignore the fire and it just goes out. Essentially, by my inaction, I am quenching the fire. I'm just letting it burn itself out. Well, look, we can quench the Spirit by active suppression, but we can also quench the Spirit by passive ignoring, passive disregard of the Spirit and His work. So, essentially, the negative command we find here, do not quench the Spirit or the Spirit's work, essentially is what Paul is saying, could be put positively, as he put it to Timothy, kindle afresh the Spirit. So if you're not going to quench the Spirit, then that means you're going to need to feed the fire. Kindle afresh continually on an ongoing basis the work of the Spirit in your life. Because if you don't, what's going to happen? It's going to eventually go out. And all that's left will be a cold pile of ashes in your life where the Spirit used to be a blazing fire. I'm speaking to you primarily as those who have embraced Christ, who have the Spirit dwelling inside. And there is this need for us to continually be yielding to the Spirit, as it says elsewhere, to not grieve the Spirit, to be kindling afresh, not quenching the work of the Spirit in our lives and in our church. So you say, well, why does the Spirit need me to, keep his work going? Can't he keep the fire burning if he wants to? Well, yeah, that's not the question. Of course he's able to keep his own work and fire going. But the real question is, how has he determined to do his work among us? And what is our part in his work that he does among us? And I think this is where we need to understand both what the Spirit does in our hearts and in the church and in the world, and how he goes about that work so that we can feed the fire, if you will, to use that imagery. So, consider with me the Spirit's work. Do you know what the Spirit does? Could you list it off? I mean, we know what Jesus does and did, right? I mean, we're very familiar with what Jesus did. He is the subject matter of the prophecies that he would come. He came. He lived. He was born to a virgin. He grew up without sin. At approximately 30 years of age, he began to do all sorts of miracles filled by the Spirit. After he was baptized by John the Baptist, he healed people's diseases with a word, with a touch. He cast out demons with simply the authority of his word. He produced bread, I mean, etc., etc. We know that eventually he was betrayed by one of his own disciples, condemned by the Jewish leaders, suffered and died on the cross as God himself poured out the guilt of our sins on him. And he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He felt the separation from God that our sins deserved. He died and was buried. God brought him back to life 3 days later. He gave instructions to his disciples. He promised the Spirit. He ascended into heaven, promising he would return to judge the living and the dead. I mean, we could probably rehearse that. We know those truths about Jesus. That is his work. He's presently interceding for us at the Father's right hand until the day that the Father says, go, return, bring all my own to me. But what about the Spirit? Are we as familiar? Could we rattle off the full work of the Spirit as he does it in this world? Probably for most of us, not exactly. Look, I am all for championing Jesus and his work. I'm not trying to diminish the championing of Jesus in his work by emphasizing the Spirit. Jesus is my Lord, my Redeemer, my only Savior. But we also must champion the work of the Spirit. We must understand what he does so that we might participate with him in what he does. Just as the disciples, when Jesus was physically with him, it was not enough to simply know that he was in the world. Jesus had called them to participate with him in his work. The Spirit is now with us. And he is actively at work among us. Francis Chan, current-day author, asked this question, and I think it's clarifying. I mean, John Piper asks penetrating questions sometimes, too. You know, the question he asked, you know, if heaven, where everything was perfect and all righteousness was there and all the food was perfect and all the relationships were perfect, except God wasn't there, would you want to go to heaven? I mean, that's a clarifying question. Our relationship, our anticipation of heaven is because God is there. And we want to be with God if our mind is right about such things. And Francis Chan asks a similar type of penetrating question. It goes something like this. If you had the opportunity to spend a full 8 hours walking around in your town with Jesus in the flesh. I mean, he would be doing his thing, but you would be walking around with him, asking him questions, helping him out. The only caveat is that during that time, the Holy Spirit would be taken away from you for the day. And not only taken away from you, but taken away from the world. Everyone and the world. And he would not be doing his work in the world during that time. Would you take that day? I want that day with Jesus. That would be so awesome. But if it meant that the Spirit were not there, would you take that day? I mean, I think we would see the benefits of having Jesus physically here present with us. But would we really know what we were losing because the Spirit were not here with us? Jesus himself said in John chapter 14 through 16, as he is promising his disciples that though he is going away, he's going to send the Helper, the Spirit, who would then be with them in Jesus' absence. And Jesus said, it is better for you that I go away so that the Spirit will come. And essentially, he says, if you really loved me, you would want me to go to the Father and send the Spirit to you. It's better for you to have the Spirit than have Jesus physically present. Is that how we think? Do we understand the work of the Spirit such that we would say, along with Jesus, it's better that Jesus is not physically here right now, but rather the Spirit is? I mean, it will be even better when Jesus returns and the Spirit is here and Jesus. But in Jesus' absence, it's actually better that the Spirit is here rather than Jesus. What is his work? What does he do that's so much better than what Jesus himself physically, if he were here, could do? Well, let me just summarize the Spirit's work for us. I've put this all in the scripture references attached on the outline that's on sermon audio on our website. So if you don't, you don't feel like you have to write every one of these down, they're there, you can refer to them later, but I just want to walk through these. Okay, so I want to just break the Spirit's work into two pieces. It's works that are done for us or to us by the Spirit, and then compare that with the works that he does with us, okay, collectively. We participate with him in his works. Okay, so let's consider the first category. First, the Holy Spirit gives prophecy, gives Scripture. All right, 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter says very clearly, no prophecy is a matter of one's own interpretation, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And that was prophecy to guide people in their day, but it was also the giving of Scripture, which Paul tells Timothy is inspired, breathed out by God, expressed by the Spirit, given to us by the Spirit. Okay? And that's what Jesus promised the disciples in John 14, 15, and 16. Okay, so he gives prophecy, he gives Scripture. Second, he convicts the heart. John 16, 8, the Spirit will be in the world convicting of sin and righteousness and judgment. Okay, Zechariah 12, 10 says it is the Spirit that will be poured out upon the Jewish people in the last days such that they will respond to their Savior. The Spirit convicts in the heart. Third, the Spirit regenerates. Well, that's a big word that means he births again. It causes us to be born again. This is what Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus was all about. Nicodemus, you must be born again if you are going to enter the kingdom of heaven. You must not simply be born of water. You must be born of the Spirit. You must not just be born naturally and be alive. You need to be reborn on the inside. You need a new spirit. You need to be born again if you are to enter the kingdom of heaven. And it is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The Spirit gives life. The Spirit regenerates us within. That is his work that he does. We don't participate with him in that. He does it to us, or for us, if you will. Okay. Fourth, Ephesians 1:13, the Spirit seals the believer for eternity. It's a picture of protection. Peter talks about our salvation being protected for the last day. That is the work of the Spirit. He seals us for eternity, Ephesians 1:13. And fifth, he also gives gifts to believers. Okay. Special gifts, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, 14, speak of this ministry of the Spirit where he sovereignly bestows to each believer in Jesus Christ an ability to minister, to build up other people, and to assist collectively as a body, each having parts, eyes, hair, feet, etc., all having their own unique benefit and usefulness, and collectively doing the work that God has called the church to do in the world on behalf of Jesus. The Spirit is the one who gives those gifts sovereignly to each believer, differing to each one. Okay? So those are the things he does for us or to us. And you might list others, but they probably fall in those categories at least. Okay? But what about the works he does with us? Well, he assures us of our salvation. This is the promise in Romans 8:16. His Spirit testifies with our new spirit that we are children of God. That's an internal subjective. You can't measure it. It is simply an assurance in the heart of the believer in Jesus Christ that the Spirit gives us. But we work with Him in that assurance because we must participate in living out the things that are true of a believer. And if we don't live out the things that the Scripture says are true of a believer, we won't have assurance. We may be saved. We may be truly protected and sealed by the Spirit. But if our lives are going astray, then we have no reason to be assured of our salvation because I'm living like an unbeliever. I'm not living like a disciple of Jesus, so should I really think I'm a disciple of Jesus? This is something we participate with the Spirit in doing, gaining that assurance in our heart. This is why 2 Peter said, if these things are, 2 Peter chapter 1, 10 and 11, if these things are true of you, your heart is assured before the Lord. 1 John 3 says essentially the same. So the Spirit assures, the Spirit sanctifies, makes us holy, helps us, assists us to live a life pleasing to the Lord. But certainly that's something we participate. We willingly participate with the Spirit in changing our attitudes, our words, our behaviors. We can't just sit back and say, well, the Spirit does this work. No, this is the part of the work that the Spirit does with us. So we actively participate in this work of sanctification. Romans chapter 8 is verses 12 and 13. It is the Spirit that changes us, but it is our participation with the Spirit. It is a joint work, a joint venture between us and the Spirit. Third, on this side, the work that He does with us is He enlightens us. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says, we have the Spirit. Spirit, the mind of Christ. And that is by the Spirit. And so He helps us understand the mind of Christ. As given in God's Word, He enlightens us to the truth. He helps us apply it to our lives. He helps us understand what it means. But we participate with Him. This is what Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:7. He says this little phrase, consider what I say, the Lord will give you understanding in everything. There's two pieces of that. Paul says to Timothy, you consider what I say. You think about it. You work it out. But the Lord will give you understanding in everything. It's this dual participation. Seeking to understand what God has written in His Word for us. The Spirit enlightens us to that. But it is our work as well, diligently pursuing that. So this is a work we do with the Spirit. Fourth, the Spirit fills us. Okay, now this is not the same thing as indwelling us, His presence with us. This has more to do with what you would say is control. The Spirit, as it were, takes control of us. He fills us. And you can see reference to this in Acts 2, in Acts 4, in Acts 6, etc., 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 through the book of Acts. Okay, I listed some there on the praxis questions. He fills us. In other words, they prayed, they expressed their desire to be doing the work of the Lord, Acts 4:31, and the Spirit gave them boldness to go do it. So again, this is a participation. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, we pray, we seek to be filled with the Spirit. He gives it as a command, Ephesians 5:18. Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. He's commanding us to be filled with the Spirit. In other words, allow the Spirit to fill you, to control you, such that you do what the Spirit would desire. Okay? So that's what is being referenced there as filling. It usually resulted in enthusiastic obedience to the Lord or boldness in communicating the gospel to other people. That is the result of the filling. Or as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5 there, it results in giving worship to God, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We are filled with the Spirit as we do so. Or are we? See, this is the question. It's not a question of whether the Spirit is inside the heart of the believer. It's a question of whether our expressions of worship to God, our expressions of obedience to God, are by the filling of the Spirit or just mechanical activities that we're going through. See, this is the question. Okay? Last one. He bears fruit through us. John 15:5, if you abide in the vine, then he bears much fruit in you. Galatians 5, we speak of the fruit of the Spirit, is love, joy, peace, etc. Okay, this is the outworking. He bears fruit. He causes us to obey. And so considering these, if we were to ask the question, how then might we quench the Spirit? Well, on the one side, there are those who will have no work of the Spirit. They resist the work of the Spirit. He has given His Word, God's Word, to us. Delivered prophecy once for all to us. Full and complete and final. We can ignore this. We can disregard this gift of the Spirit, if you will. His convicting of the heart, His regeneration, those are things that are irresistible, if you will. If God has chosen, He will work in your heart. But the conviction of the heart, as David, as Jeff read of David's testimony, he resisted the conviction of the Spirit in the life of the believer. He would not give in to it. He held on to his sin. He wouldn't confess it. He wouldn't forsake it. The Spirit, he was resisting, quenching that Spirit seeking to work inside of him. And it wasn't some big work he needed to do. He didn't need to go offer penance. He didn't need to, et cetera, et cetera. He simply needed to yield. He simply needed to receive. He simply needed to respond, relent to the work of the Spirit upon him. Okay, so, et cetera. The giving of gifts to believers. He's giving the gift. You can't keep him from giving you a gift, but you certainly can keep from using the gift. So on this side, the work's done for or to us. There's a limited sense in which we can resist it. But on the side of the work's done for or together with us, well, this is how the whole thing works. We must participate with the Spirit. We must kindle afresh the work of the Spirit within our heart because He does these works with us. And without our participation, there is no work done. There is no assurance. There is no growth in obedience and holiness, sanctification. There is no understanding of the Scripture and enlightening to our hearts and applying it to our lives. There is no filling with us with boldness and enthusiasm for living for the Lord. There is no bearing fruit, therefore. Now, what I want us to do, I want us to walk through each of these. This works done with us. I want us to consider how we might feed the fire of the Spirit in each of these ways. But so we're going to come back to these, but not today. I want to set these aside for a moment. And I want to focus on one particular way in which we may quench the Spirit. In fact, the way in which Paul mentions in the text. Okay? And that is of despising prophecies. Despising prophetic utterances, verse 20. And I just want to spend our time considering that particular issue. We'll come back to these. And I want you to be thinking about that. But let's consider this issue of despise not prophesying. What are these prophecies? What are we talking about when we talk about prophesying? Well, prophecies are the things prophets say on behalf of God. Okay? So what's a prophet and what's their function? Okay? Prophecies are one way in which God communicates to men. Okay, the way He reveals Himself and His will, God chooses certain humans to speak God's words to others on His behalf. Rather than God speaking directly to people, He uses prophets to speak His words on behalf. That's a prophet, and prophets prophesy. Doesn't mean that everything a prophet says is the words of God, like God has, you know, kind of just using their body and they continually speak God's words, but they do at times speak on behalf of God. And usually they say, thus says the Lord, on behalf of God, here is what God would say. Okay, that's the function of a prophet. Now, I want you to step back and think through the Bible from beginning to end. I want you to think about the role of the prophet. God did not always use prophets. In the beginning, He didn't use prophets at all. Think about Adam. Did God use a prophet to speak to Adam? No. He spoke to him directly. He walked in the garden with Adam and Eve. Cain and Abel, God spoke directly to Cain. Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses. God spoke directly to them. He interacted with them, not only telling them things that they might then tell others, but simply interacted with him directly. Now, over time, God began to use other means to communicate with men. Dreams, visions, okay? So it's a little bit more disconnected, not directly God there audibly speaking with them, but in a dream or a vision. Jacob had dreams. Joseph had dreams. Now, God spoke directly to Jacob, but he didn't speak directly to Joseph. But both of them had dreams, okay? Also, during early times, God began to use prophets, okay? He began to speak to mankind through particular prophets chosen to speak his words to them, okay? And this is what we're familiar with. Noah spoke prophecies from God about his own family and about the human race that would follow him. Enoch apparently spoke for God, Jude 14 tells us. Abraham spoke prophecies. Isaac spoke prophecies. Jacob spoke prophecies. So they're telling something that God wants to say to other people. It doesn't have to do with just God talking to them. And this process of using prophets to speak on behalf of God virtually became the primary and in many ways the exclusive way in which God talked and communicated with men is through prophets. Not entirely exclusively, but primarily. And that came to be in the time of the Exodus. Something changed there. That God began to speak almost exclusively through the prophets. So at the time he gave the Ten Commandments is what I'm talking about. Turn with me back to Exodus chapter 19. Let's take a little biblical survey here. Exodus chapter 19. God's about to give the Ten Commandments, about to give the law, the covenant with his chosen people, the nation of Israel, that would guide them up until the time of Christ. Okay, so in Exodus 19, verse 16, just follow along as I read the text. It came about on the third day when it was morning that there was thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain. This is Mount Sinai. They're there in the middle of the desert, just come out of Egypt, heading towards the land. There came lightning flashes and thunder and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people in the camp were terrified. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now, Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. And the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, and Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. And the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Then chapter 20 says that God, the commandments that God wrote on stone for Moses. And look at what happens after he wrote those on stone. Look at verse 18. As God was doing that, this is 18 of chapter 20. All the people perceived the thunder and lightning and flashes and sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood back at a distance. And they said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we'll listen, but do not let God speak to us or we will die." So awful was God's physical presence that they backed away and they said, "Look, Moses, you come and talk to us, but don't let God talk to us." And Moses, verse 20, said to the people, "Don't be afraid. For God has come in order to test you, in order that the fear of him may remain with you so that you may not sin." And the people stood at a distance while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was. Okay, you get? So they're asking for prophets. They don't want God to speak directly to them. Okay, so turn now to Deuteronomy chapter 18. So now time has passed and Moses is now speaking to the nation of Israel just before they go into the land of Canaan and preparing them for it. This is 40 years later, and Moses is giving instructions to the next generation of Israelites who are about to go in the land. That first generation all died in the wilderness for their unbelief, a kind of unbelief that we saw in them asking for prophets, etc. And he says, Deuteronomy 18, verse 14, he's talking to them about seeking for interaction with the spiritual realm, with God himself. And he talks about the nations that you're going to dispossess. Oh, they're all full. They're always asking for spells and sorcerers and spiritists and mediums, etc. Don't do any of that. Verse 14 of Deuteronomy 18. For those nations which you dispossess, they listen to those who practice witchcraft and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do so. The Lord your God, this is Moses speaking to the people, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen, and you shall listen to him. This is according to all that you ask of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, let us not hear the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see the great fire anymore, or we will die. And the Lord said to me, they've spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their own countrymen like you. I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he, the prophet, shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But, okay, so stop right there. You hear what's happening? God says, look, they spoke well. They need a prophet. I'm going to send them prophets. That's how I'm going to communicate with the people. I will give them prophets. And if they don't listen to my prophet who I sent, oh, they'll have to answer to me for that. Okay? Verse 20. But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. Or essentially, you shall kill that prophet. You may say in your heart, well, how do we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? And here's the test. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously or just out of himself. You shall not be afraid of him. So this pretty much enshrined the role of the prophet as God's primary way of communicating with men from then on. Some of those prophets' words, as they spoke them, were not just for that generation, but they were included in Scripture. The gift of prophecy and the prophets sometimes spoke just to that generation. They had a message for just those people. Other times the prophet spoke and those words were recorded as Spirit-inspired Scripture for all God's people of all times. All of this is a work of God's Spirit. Okay, God's Spirit would personally move in the prophet, internally move inside of him to cause him to speak on behalf of God. And you heard the warning. If you don't listen to it, you're going to have to answer to God for that. And this test, if it doesn't come true, a couple other tests were added earlier in Deuteronomy 13. One, if what they have spoken is in line with what God has previously spoken, then they are a true prophet. And if they counsel the people to follow the Lord devotedly, they are a true prophet. So those three tests. Does it come true? If they prophesy some future event, does it come true? Does it speak in line with what God's already revealed? And do they counsel the people into devoted worship of God? Those are true prophets. Listen to them. Okay. So that's prophesying. And the command from the beginning is the same as we see it in Thessalonians. Despise not prophesying. If a prophet has spoken, you pay attention to what the prophet has said. Obey it. If a prophet is speaking from the Lord, it is the Lord speaking to you. Okay? Well, fast forward to the New Testament. Okay? So let's go to the book of Acts. Because something significant, just as significant, happened on Mount Sinai in Exodus 20, happened in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, this is the day in which the Spirit was given after Jesus ascended into heaven to indwell every believer, every disciple of Jesus. And Peter explains one main significance of what just happened. Look at the text, Acts chapter 2, verse 16. He's actually quoting from the prophet Joel as he says this. He's like, look, verse 15, these men aren't drunk. They're speaking in a language they've never learned. They're not drunk, as you suppose. But this, verse 16, is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. It shall come about in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on my bondslaves, men and women. I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they will prophesy. Now, it doesn't say that all of God's people would prophesy, but he would pour out his Spirit on all God's people, and some of all types of those people would prophesy, men, women, old, young, etc. Now, Paul later lays out exactly how this would work. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Beginning in verse 4, Paul is explaining to the Corinthians, who have a misguided view of the Spirit's work. He says this in 1 Corinthians 12, 4. Now look, there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are a variety of ministries, but the same Lord. There are a variety of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. Verse 7. But to each one of the disciples of Jesus is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given a word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another a word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by that same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by one Spirit, to another the effecting of miracles, to another prophecy, another the distinguishing of spirits, another various kinds of tongues or languages, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all of these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. And this is what Peter was referring to. Look, I'm going to pour out my Spirit on every believer in Jesus, on my people, and some will have knowledge, special knowledge they didn't gain. Some will prophesy, speak in my name. Some will speak in languages that they never learned, etc., etc. All these gifts that are listed here. And all of these are miraculous by nature. Other gifts are non-miraculous. Leadership, generosity, etc. Okay. Through this gift of prophecy, as he refers to here in verse 10, in 1 Corinthians, some would pen the New Testament scriptures. Others would just simply speak, like in the Old Testament, to guide the people in the early church in those days. And it's in this context that Paul says, 1 Thessalonians 5:19 or 20, despise not prophesyings. When a prophet speaks to you in your church, in your gathering, despise it not. You listen to him like the voice of the Lord. Apply the same test. Make sure he's a true prophet. But if he speaks on my behalf to you, you listen to him and obey him. The Lord is speaking to you. So, what does this text have to do with us in this day in Owosso in 2018? Exactly as Paul said it. Despise not prophesyings. Despise not prophecies that have been given to you. And yet, we have to immediately, there's an elephant in the room, especially in this room, is that we hold a conviction that God is not actively giving prophecies anymore. That the time that he gave prophecies was true in Paul's day, but it's not true anymore. And the only prophecies we have are contained in the Word of God. And so these are the prophecies that we are not to despise. But we have Christian brothers and sisters who believe that God still is giving prophecies and that there are still prophets given to the church. And that by us saying that God is not giving prophecies anymore, in effect, what are we doing? We are despising prophetic utterances. We're despising the prophets, therefore we're quenching the Spirit. We are disobeying exactly what Paul told us in our text by simply saying there are no more prophets. We only have one prophetic word from the Lord, and it is the written scripture. So let's just deal with the elephant in the room real quick. Are we quenching the Spirit? Are we despising prophetic utterances? And if we say no, that no, we're not, then how do we justify that? What is the reason that we say God is not giving prophecies anymore? The burden of proof is actually on us. Because the Scripture says that the Spirit would give prophets. And Paul told you, don't despise them. So what's the proof? What's the reason? Here's the reason. It's very simple. We believe that Paul gave a prophecy And not just some prophecy, it was actually recorded in Scripture that prophesying would stop. It would be removed, and there was a condition upon which it would be removed from the world by the Spirit. So, we believe that that condition has been met. And what is the prophecy, and what's the condition? It's in this text right here, if you're still there in 1 Corinthians. Actually, it's in chapter 13. And I just want to walk through this. We just have a few minutes left, and I just want to walk through it. It's very plain, but I want you to understand it. I want you to rest confidently that you are not despising the Spirit by believing that there are no prophets still being given, and that you can explain this to other people. Okay? So, let's just ask the question. Why have prophecy stopped? 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 through 12. This is all in the context of how the Spirit was giving the gifts and how they were to be used in the church. And in verse 8, Paul is saying that love is better than any gift. Okay, 1 Corinthians 13. I mean, this chapter is all about love. But in that context, Paul says, look, though love never fails, if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. Okay, so essentially, verse 8 is saying this, look, prophecy and this kind of special knowledge that the Spirit gives as a gift to some people, that will be removed. If you have the ESV English translation, it uses the phrase prophecy and knowledge will pass away. That's a little bit of a passive kind of statement. This Greek word is actually a very active, almost kind of violent word. It is direct. It will be taken away, removed. Okay. Now, tongues, it says here something different. They will cease. They will fall out of use. But a different verb is used for prophecy and knowledge. They'll be removed suddenly, directly. Okay. And Paul says that's going to happen. Okay. Now, when he says prophecy and knowledge, it doesn't mean that all the prophecies previously given and all the special knowledge that we have that was previously given, all of that's going to be removed. He's simply saying the ongoing gifts of prophecy, the ongoing new prophecies being given, new knowledge, special knowledge being given, that's not going to be given anymore. God's not going to take away the Scriptures from us. That's a product of prophecy. The spiritual gift of being able to prophesy and having special knowledge that was given to some in the early church, that's going to be removed. It's no longer going to be bestowed. Love will always continue. It will never fail in that sense, but these gifts will be removed. And then Paul just begins to explain it. So let's look at verse by verse. Verse 9. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. That's a simple statement of Paul saying in his own day, prophecy and knowledge are partial. They're incomplete. What we have, Paul is saying, in prophecies that are given, they're not complete. Okay, they're partial. Okay. The Spirit is telling us things, revealing things, but we don't have the full revelation of God, essentially. Okay. At that point, the process of revelation is still going on. It's not yet complete. Then, verse 10, look at the text. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. Or taken away. There would come a time when there would arrive a complete condition. This word, often translated perfect, it means mature, complete, having arrived at its goal, having finished its aim, etc. Complete is probably the best word. When that comes, that partial things will be taken away. You know, like when you get a degree from your school, if you're in training, your education is finished. It's complete. Does that mean you stop learning? No, it's just simply that process that you were under that of growing has finished. It may not be perfect, the education you got. That's not what you're saying. You're saying it's done. It's finished. Your degree is done. And you've gotten as much knowledge from that training as you're going to get. Now you need to use that knowledge in your life. And this is what Paul is saying. When the partial, what's partial now, is complete, at that time, the partial is going to be removed. And you'll only have the complete. Look, once you get finished with school, you don't keep going to classes, right? That would be awkward to be 40 years old and still go into your high school classes. It's your education is complete in that sense. Once it was necessary and required, but it's no longer necessary. And in fact, it's no longer allowed. They won't even let you do that. Listen, everyone agrees with these statements. No one disagrees. I mean, these are just plain statements from Paul. That's what he's saying. Partial, these gifts of knowledge and prophecy, they will one day cease. The question is, when is that condition? has that condition presently been met? Okay? And this is where Paul's illustrations in verse 11 and 12 really help clarify. Okay? Look at what he says. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, and reason like a child. When I became a man, I put away, again, that verb, I removed childish things. Okay? The immature knowledge and thinking of childhood has been replaced by mature, complete knowledge of adulthood. It doesn't mean you know everything. It simply means you're an adult now, and you're expected to act like an adult now. You have this body of knowledge that allows you to live in the world as an adult. Your childhood is complete, as it were. You have what you need. You don't play with blocks anymore. You no longer ask why about everything. You know that eating a whole bowl of candy is bad for you, and so you don't do it. You live based on that knowledge you gained in childhood. It's a slow process, but you generally arrive at a condition called adulthood. Okay? You have a body of knowledge, an accumulated wisdom. You live by that wisdom. You don't need parents, and you don't need teachers to tell you everything to do. They're not bad. Parents and teachers are not bad. They just simply were necessary in an earlier time, but you have grown to now be in a mature form. You've arrived at the goal. Okay? No longer necessary, parents, to oversee your every move. Not even really appropriate. Okay? So this is a perfect metaphor for exactly what Paul is saying about the prophecies that guided the early church, as opposed to when they no longer needed prophecies to guide, when that came full revelation, when they got the full revelation that the New Testament, the written scripture, would provide the church. This is why Peter says we have everything pertaining to life in godliness, speaking of the knowledge of God that has been received in the scriptures. Okay? It's arrived at its goal. So the church doesn't need partial incomplete revelations. It has all it needs. And, frankly, if you kept going to your high school class, not only would you not be getting anything new, but it would be a distracting factor for living out your life. You would almost be confused. You'd be, is this what I need to know? Etc., etc. So if you keep getting, seeking for prophecies when you have all that you have need for life and godliness, it can be a distracting factor. So, the Spirit removes it. He no longer gives those prophecies. Look, and then Paul illustrates it in a final metaphor. Bear with me here. I'm approaching our normal time. Give me a few more minutes. Verse 12. He says, now we see in a mirror dimly or obscurely. Now. So he's talking about now, in his present day, when prophecies were still being given. But then, face to face, I know in part now, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. Okay, so Paul uses the illustration of an image, a mirror. A fuzzy image versus a clear image is what he's trying to get across. Okay, you need to understand, mirrors in Paul's day were a polished piece of metal. And not until the 13th century A.D. did they come up with glass backed with silver and you get a perfectly clear image. So it's kind of this fuzzy image he's looking at. And he says, I see my face, but it's not a real clear image. Okay? And Paul contrasts that. We don't get a real clear image of everything God has for us now. It's partial. But then when it's complete, we'll have a perfect image. It'll be like people looking at my face. Paul never fully saw his own face. Do you realize that? Before mirrors, people never fully, completely, precisely saw their own face. And so there was a difference the way you perceived yourself and the way other people perceived you. They could see you perfectly, but you couldn't. And this is exactly what Paul is talking about. Look, we know what we see is true. What we were given in prophecies is true, but it's not like a full, clear image of everything. But when the perfect revelation comes, the full, the complete, the mature, it's going to be like people looking at my face. They see me perfectly. This is what Paul's saying. Look, if Paul lived in our own day, he would have changed the metaphor, because mirrors have changed. He would say, now it's like looking in mirrors that people used to look in. But then when the mature comes, it'll be like looking in a glass mirror. You can see it perfectly. But since glass mirrors weren't there, he used the language face to face, how people see me face to face. When the revelation comes, the full and final product of prophecy, what's designed to be growing over time and finally arrive, when that arrives, the Spirit's going to remove these gifts of revelation, prophecy, special knowledge. They won't be given to the church anymore. That condition has arrived. We have the full revelation of what God has given through prophecy, and it's written down for us once and for all. This is what Peter said. We have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, like a light shining in a dark place. We have everything pertaining to life and godliness already given to us. And therefore, prophecies have been removed. The early church understood this. There's a document called the Muratorium Fragment in A.D. 170. So this is just after the apostles. They were making a list of what are the writings of the scripture. And there was a very popular writing called The Shepherd of Hermas. It would be like for us, like Pilgrim's Progress. I mean, everyone read it. It was great. And the question was, is that scripture? And here was the answer of the early church. The Shepherd of Hermas cannot be read publicly in the church, neither being among the prophets, for their number is complete, nor among the apostles, for their time is past. The early church recognized this. The Spirit has removed the prophecy and prophets and prophecy. So do we see what the early church has recognized? The very thing that the Apostle John said, if you add to the words as given at the end of the book of Revelation, or you take away from them, then God's going to add to you the curse. He's going to require it of you. There's no more prophecies given. I've given my final word to my apostle John, and it covers the time frame from now until the end of the age. This is all that we've received. Let's not add to it. Let's not seek for anyone to add to it. Let's understand God has removed that gift of prophecy from us. So, as to the elephant in the room, no, we're not despising prophecies by saying we understand the scriptures that Paul said there would be no more prophecies given once we arrived at this mature revelation, the full and final word of God. I hope you can rest on that. I hope you can help other people understand that who wonder about it. But here's the question I want to leave you for us. Okay, given that this is God's full, final voice of prophesying, how might we despise prophesyings, the prophetic word? Actively? Yes, you can despise it actively. But what about passively? Can we just as equally let the word that has been given to us despise it by not giving attention to it, the attention it demands, the light it provides, not living in light of it? I'm going to let you think about that. There's some questions in the praxis, questions there in the bulletin. We're going to come back 2 weeks from now, and we're going to look, okay, not only how might we despise prophetic utterances and quench the Spirit, but also how do we then kindle the fire of the Spirit that is within us. Let me pray for us and we'll go. I encourage you to think on these things in the coming week. We won't have our time of normal meditation. I've run us past our hour. Let me pray for us. Oh Lord, we thank you that you have given us what we need for life and godliness. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you guided the early church like a parent guides children in those early days. And we would ask that you would help us to consider the relationship we have with your Spirit. Lord, may we not quench, extinguish, put out the work that he is seeking to do in our hearts. Lord, each of us is in daily danger of doing that. In reality, we've been doing that this week, all in various ways. Some large, some small. Lord, we don't want to do it at all. We want to give full sway to your Spirit. We want to fan into flame what you are seeking to do in us, whether it be to assure us or sanctify us or lead us to use our gifts for your service. Help us there, Lord. We ask this in the name of Jesus and in the power of his Spirit. Amen. We are dismissed.